Thank you for coming to this breakout session on eschatology, which I have playfully subtitled The Art of Disagreeing with the People That You Have the Most Important Agreement With. So I hope that sets the tone for what you're about to participate in this morning on eschatology. Of course, when we say eschatology, we're talking about the study of last things. That's just what the word means. It comes from the Greek word eschatos for end or final, and ology for the study of. So eschatology just means the study of the final things, the end of all human existence, what God has revealed is going to come in the last days. So when I say eschatology is the study of last things, for most people it's the last thing they actually want to study. People are trying to avoid this kind of discussion. I presume there are only two kinds of people who came this morning. People who know absolutely nothing about eschatology, and people who are convinced they know absolutely everything about eschatology. So I'm looking forward to whichever category you find yourself in this morning.
And others just want to check you out.
Oh, okay, I appreciate that. Amen. I will do my best to live up to snuff. All right. But my hope is this morning, if eschatology is the last thing you ever wanted to study, I hope to change that this morning. Let me tell you a little bit about what my goals are for this morning. I'm conceiving of this broadly in two sections this morning. The first half I'm calling Eschatology 101. That is just an absolute wave-top, surface-level explanation of some of the like key ideas and main things that you will hear as you begin to study eschatology. For some of you who have never tried to study eschatology before, I hope that will be a very helpful introduction. For those of you who have studied eschatology in the past, I hope that you will find my descriptions to be clear, concise, charitable. My aspiration, whenever I talk about these kinds of topics, and in particular eschatology, my aspiration is that if there's anyone in the room with whom I would have a disagreement, that they would think I was handling their position very charitably, and that we could disagree as brothers. Now, as I mentioned there, the first half of this is Eschatology 101. I would let you know that if you went to seminary, you would probably take an entire class that would cover this information. You'd have a 3-hour lecture for 16 weeks. You have 48 hours worth of lecture on eschatology, probably, depending on where you went to seminary. And they would cover it in a lot more detail than I have available to me in the 55 minutes that I have available to me this morning. There'd be a lot more information. If you were to pick up Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology, which is an excellent textbook, I encourage you to use that. If you were to pick it up and flip to the eschatology section, you'd notice it covers almost 100 pages of his book. I have one section to hit it for half of my time. So we're going to try and kind of hit that very quickly. But I know with all kinds of questions, there's always going to be questions that relates to eschatology. Put my email address up there. If you ever want to ask me a question about eschatology or anything ever, just shoot me an email. I will meet you at any place in the Northern Virginia area that serves coffee, and I will talk to you about whatever you want to talk to me about. All right? And there's a day coming when I'll be able to talk to you for 1,000 years about eschatology. But it's not this morning.
So I assume you'd like us to hold any questions to the very end of the session.
Wonderful idea. I appreciate your optimism on the question. but yes, if we could. But if there's one just burning a hole in your heart, you just raise your hand, and I will be glad to take it as it comes along. We are going to move fairly quickly, like I said. The second half of what I'm hoping to accomplish this morning is what I'm calling why it matters, or why you should care about eschatology, or why eschatology actually matters for today. My hope is to have enough time at the conclusion of the introduction piece to actually spend a little bit of time on encouraging you and seeing why you should spend some time studying eschatology. So let's see if we can knock that out together. Before I even begin talking about eschatology, which again I playfully titled The Art of Disagreeing with People, before I begin talking about all of the different doctrinal positions and arguments and supports and rebuttals, before I get to any of those things, I want to offer a few caveats. The first caveat that I want to give is that we can love each other as Christians and still disagree on this topic. Amen?
Amen.
Okay, I love all kinds of people that I disagree with. All right? Some of you people put beans in your chili. You're just wrong. I love people that are wrong all the time. I'll come to your house. I'll eat your food. I'll enjoy it. I'm just not going to call it chili because it's not chili. All right? Hey, I can love my brothers and sisters in Christ with whom I would have genuine, sincere, heartfelt disagreements on the question of eschatology and still love them and not have to disagree and not have to break fellowship with them over this topic. But that's not the same thing as saying that it's an unimportant or insignificant topic. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. So before I get to all the disagreements, let's start with the place where we all agree. And these are the most significant elements of eschatology. So when we start to talk about eschatology, here is where we agree, and this is the most important stuff. Number one, Jesus is coming back. All right? He is coming back suddenly, personally, visibly, and bodily. Jesus is going to return. I thought about putting a whole bunch of Bible verses up on the slide, but you can't write that fast, and I can't type that fast. But I am going to throw Bible verses at you, and if you would like a list of the references I use later, just shoot me an email. I'll send it to you. I would give you my notes, but they're handwritten, so it's not going to help you that much. But Jesus is returning. Suddenly, Matthew 24:44, Jesus is speaking in the Olivet Discourse. You also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Jesus' return is going to catch us by surprise. John 14:3, Jesus is coming back not only suddenly, he's coming back personally. I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. When Jesus teaches his disciples about his return, it is very clearly a personal experience. Jesus is not coming back abstractly, conceptually, or merely spiritually. He is coming back personally for you and for this world. When I say that Jesus is coming back bodily and visibly, I'm thinking, of course, of the passage in Acts chapter 1, verse 11, which we think of as the ascension, absolutely. Jesus has just spent 40 days with his disciples teaching them about the kingdom, and then he ascends to his Father in heaven, right? And what do the angels say to them? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. How did he go into heaven? Personally, visibly, bodily. How is he going to come back? In the exact same way. Personally, visibly, and bodily. You will see him when he returns. The world will see him when he returns. He is going to land on the Mount of Olives, split it in half, and take charge. That is how Jesus is going to return. And finally, he is coming suddenly, personally, visibly, bodily. Right? 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the archangel's call, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. It will be an unmistakable actual event. And every Christian, from every eschatological camp, through all of the centuries, every Christian affirms that idea. Jesus is coming back. Amen. Amen. Second place, we all agree that every Christian agrees that we should long for Jesus to come back. This world, no matter what you believe eschatologically about the future trajectory of this world is sinful and broken. And we long for Jesus to come back and put things right. All right? In fact, Paul, who's speaking to Titus, telling him how to be a pastor in Crete, is telling him the things he should be encouraging his congregation to do, like in Titus 2, 12 and 13, that they should live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives when, in this present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So Paul very much has a futuristic idea about the return of Christ, but that future hope affects the way you live right now. What you think about what Jesus is going to do affects the way you live right now in response to it. So Jesus is coming back. You, as a Christian, should long for the day that he comes back. And the third thing that we all agree on is that we don't know when he's coming back. All right? Matthew 25, verse 13, Jesus says, "Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour." At the end of the parable of the 10 virgins, some had their lamps kept and some didn't. They didn't know when their master was returning. Jesus says also to them, "And you don't know when I'm coming back either. Of that day and the hour, no one knows." Right? Not even the Son, only the Father in heaven knows. It's almost a rite of passage for young seminary students at some point to start trying to do the math on Daniel's 70 weeks. Right? And start going like, okay, I can figure this out. 2,000 years, and so you're doing the math. So just the other day, I did the math. I can say confidently, based on the lunar calendars of the ancient Near East, that Jesus is definitely coming back in 1983. So I had a good run. You don't know when, I don't know when, the Father knows when. Now, we agree on all three of these things as Christians. After that, it gets a little complicated. Like, give me an example. When Jesus returns, is his return going to be sudden and unexpected? Or is his return going to be preceded by very clear and unmistakable signs? Depending on what passage you're reading, you can make a pretty good case either way. Right? Like Matthew 24, 1 Thessalonians 5, James 5, 1 Peter 4, 2 Peter 3, Revelation 22. Unexpected. You don't know when it's going to happen. You're minding your business just like in the days of Noah, and boom, the return of Jesus. Unexpected. And yet, you read in Mark 13 or in Matthew 24, the Olivet Discourse, and Jesus is like, here's the things that are going to happen before I come back. There's going to be a great tribulation, such as the world has never seen before. Pray that this doesn't happen in the winter or on a Sabbath. There's going to be an Antichrist that emerges. There's in Matthew 24, there's going to be the abomination of desolation as was spoken of by the prophet Daniel, which is a clear and unmistakable sign. So clear and so unmistakable that when Paul was writing to the Thessalonians about this topic, he's like, guys, you know we're not in the day of the Lord because you haven't seen the abomination of desolation and you haven't seen the Antichrist. So there's some clear, unmistakable signs. And yet, there's a sudden and unexpected return. How do you resolve that kind of tension? Things are getting complicated. Spoiler alert, you resolve that kind of tension with a premillennial, pre-tribulation understanding of the gospel. All right, hey, I figured it out. But I'm just saying, things get a little complicated.
Thanks for the lecture.
Glad to help. Amen. All right, be sure to tip your waitress. I'm glad you came. As you try to study eschatology, really, everything's going to come down to two great eschatological questions. How you answer these two great eschatological questions will figure out where on the great eschatology Plinko board your doctrinal position is going to land. What do you believe about the nature of the millennial kingdom, sometimes called the messianic kingdom, which is actually my preferred language, but I digress. And what do you believe about the nature of the rapture of the church? The way you answer those two questions will shake you out into which eschatological camp you hold. Now, my intent this morning in Eschatology 101, and you should all get credit for this, by the way. Be sure to write your advisors. My goal is to be clear, charitable, and concise in such a way that if anyone was here who was a-mill or post-mill or historic pre-mill or some other mill that I am not a mill of, right, that they would nod their head and say, like, yes, that's what I believe. Also, you're wrong, Alex. All right? Does that make sense? So let's look at the first great eschatological question. What do you believe about the millennial kingdom or the messianic kingdom? Historically speaking, there are three great camps that you could shake that question's answers out to. The way people have answered that question put them into one of three camps. You can be a-mill, post-mill, or pre-mill. Now, what do I mean when I say mill? I'm using that language for the millennial kingdom, which we can read about in Revelation 20, and if you have your copy of God's Word with you, and I hope that you do, that was my Tom Joyce, I'm going to read from Revelation chapter 20, and I invite you, if you'd like to turn to your Bibles and read along with me. I don't need that. I'm not that old yet. So here we are in Revelation chapter 20. The Apostle John is recording for us the revelation that was revealed to him of the things that are to come. Revelation 20, which comes right after, by the way, Revelation 19. Spoiler alert. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven. Notice then. There's a lot of time language. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom authority to judge was committed. And I also saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus, and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image, and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. So you heard it there four different times, 1,000 years. Christ reigning, his martyred saints surrounding him, co-reigning with him for 1,000 years. That's what we mean by the millennial kingdom. That you can read about, as I said, in Revelation chapter 20. But that is not the only time you can read about the millennial kingdom. In fact, it is replete in the Old Testament prophets. If someone ever tells you that, well, the millennial kingdom is just referenced in one obscure passage, I would rebut that by saying, no, it's mentioned over and over again by the Old Testament prophets. The unique element here in Revelation 20 is this is the only time the duration of the Messiah's kingdom on earth is mentioned. This is the only place where you find out it's 1,000-year-long reign, but the kingdom itself is described numerous times throughout Scripture. So, what do you believe about that millennial kingdom that you just read about in Revelation 20? Three major camps: amill, postmill, and premill. What do those words mean? Amill is the idea that the millennial kingdom we just read about in Revelation chapter 20 is actually a reference to this present church age. This is the kingdom. You are in it. Congratulations. Right? It comes from the idea of ah being a particle of negation on top of the word. There isn't a kingdom, which is, if I was Amil, the most buggy of labels you could ever give me. They don't say there's not a millennial kingdom. They say this is the millennial kingdom. But the millennial kingdom we just read about is actually a spiritual reality, not a physical, literal kingdom where Jesus is ruling on the earth, but a spiritual kingdom in which Jesus Christ is right now sitting on a throne, ruling over the earth in the hearts of his people. And that everywhere in which Christ is exercising that spiritual authority is the kingdom in effect. So it's a spiritual reality, amillennialism. And that the 1,000 years that we just read about in Revelation chapter 20 are used symbolically. That the book of Revelation is filled with symbols, and numbers mean all kinds of weird things in the book of Revelation, they would say. And the 1,000 years is just a symbol for a long period of time in which Jesus Christ is going to be ruling over the hearts of his people in a spiritual way. And that Jesus, in his return, the second coming of Jesus, is going to come after the millennial kingdom, where he comes to put a close to the millennial kingdom and usher in the eternal state forever and ever. That's amillennialism in a nutshell. If you're amill, with every head bowed and every eye closed, you can just give me one wink of your left eye to let me know if I said that correctly. Seeing all the eyes blinking, I move on.
Are there a few notable people that you could...
Have you looked at my next slide? Hang tight, hang I will do so. These beans came from Ethiopia, and they're delightful. Postmillennialism. In some ways, it's going to sound a lot like amillennialism. Postmillennialism is the idea that the millennial kingdom and the messianic kingdom is a reference to a future era, probably future, of gospel dominance over the world. The idea here in postmillennialism is that Jesus Christ is now seated on his throne. He is ruling over the hearts of his people. His people are going out and fulfilling the Great Commission. As they fulfill the Great Commission, they are sharing the gospel in every nation. Slowly, the Great Commission is victorious over the world, which will enter into some sort of gospel golden age in which it could be said that Jesus Christ is ruling over the nations, mediating his rule through his people who are sitting on actual human thrones. The idea here of the post-mill kingdom is that there is a real physicalness to the kingdom of God. That it's here on the earth in Christian governments and Christian laws and Christian art and Christian culture that Christians are bringing into effect through the Great Commission. That's the idea here. And so they would say, yeah, there's a real physical kingdom. And yet Jesus is really ruling over it. He's doing that mediated through his people. And that will lead to 1,000 years. Maybe that's a symbol. Maybe it's a real number. Nobody's sure when you should start counting, right? But Jesus is ruling over his people as his kingdom is conquering the world. And at the conclusion of that kingdom, Jesus is going to return. All right? They would say that the Great Commission says, go and make disciples of all nations. not of all the people from all the nations, but of all the nations, and teach them to observe all that I've commanded you. They would say that is what leads to the millennial kingdom. And at the conclusion of that 1,000 years, maybe it's literal, maybe it's a symbol, at the conclusion of this kingdom, Jesus is going to return to usher in the eternal state. Postmillennialism. Did I get it right, postmills? Theo Bros, feeling good. Premillennialism. Premillennialism is the idea that the millennial kingdom that we just read about in Revelation chapter 20 is an actual, literal, physical, geopolitical kingdom on the earth, that Jesus Christ will return personally to rule, sitting from Jerusalem on the throne of his father David, ruling over Israel and all of the nations in a real, literal way. That 1,000 years you just read about is not a symbol, but an actual description of how long Jesus' messianic rule over the earth, on the earth, is going to last. Probably. If you notice, there's a lot of question marks and maybes on here. I should have started by this. There's three big camps, but these things splinter off real fast. All right? And so all of these have divisions and subdivisions and camps and subcamps and slightly different positions, including inside of the premillennial world, which we'll talk about in a little bit, where there's historic premills and there's dispensational premills and there's all kinds of premills. But the idea of the premillennialism understanding of eschatology is that there's going to be a real kingdom, that it is coming in the future. We are pre-it. Jesus will return and rule over it. And after he comes to return and establishes his 1,000-year kingdom, at the conclusion of that, then we will have the eternal state. Does all of that make sense so far? Now, before I go any further, I want you to understand that I can disagree with people who can shake out into amills and postmills and premills and historic premills and dispensational premills. And I can love them and I can cherish them as brothers. The pre-forementioned line. There are guys in all of these camps that I love. Like the amills, man, they've got A.W. Pink. He taught me the sovereignty of God. I love A.W. Pink. You get guys like R.C. Sproul and J.I. Packer, B.B. Warfield, Vody Bachum, Gerhardus Voss, G.K. Beale, and Owen Strand. I love amill guys. I go to their conferences. I read their books. I stop at Jude. I'm just kidding. It was a joke. Alright? I love amill. Alright? I love my post-mill brothers. You got all kinds of guys. You get John Owen, Jonathan Edwards, all of the Puritans that I would tell you, you should go and read. They're all post-mill. Alright? We discovered America. We're like, maybe this is it. Listen, I love those guys. They're all going to be post-mill. Along with every Christian podcast you've ever bumped into randomly on your Spotify. Right? Every Christian podcast, it seems like, right, is run by a post-mill guy. You get Doug Wilson there from Moscow. You get James White there from the Dividing Line. Alpha and Omega Ministries, the Dividing Line. You got his fellow pastor there whose name is going to come to me as soon as I look at it. Jeff Durbin. Thank you. See? Huh? Tie. It's a tie. We got that at the same time. Jeff Durbin. All those guys. They all run their podcasts. They're all post-mill Theo Bros, including R.C. Sproul. And you notice R.C. Sproul's in the amill camp and R.C. Sproul's in the post-mill camp. And so here's the deal. I love R.C. He's the smartest theologian of my lifetime, probably. Right? Don't tell Jesse. Right? Probably the smartest theologian of my life. And depending on when you read and what you read and what sermon you're listening to, sometimes he's an amill guy and sometimes he's a post-mill guy. And we'd like to think that now he's a pre-mill guy, but listen. I can love all these guys from all kinds of camps. And if you go into the pre-mill world, there are people I love there and want to be like too. Charles Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers. I want to be like that guy. James Montgomery Boyce at 10th Pres. A pre-mill Presbyterian. Praise the Lord. Right? D.A. Carson, John Piper, Al Mohler. Jesse Johnson took this picture, by the way, which is the best picture Al Mohler has ever existed. Speaking of Jesse Johnson, also pre-mill. John MacArthur, the Apostle Paul, the Apostle Peter. In Emmanuel Bible Church, we would answer the question in a pre-mill understanding. If you were to pick up our Constitution and Bylaws, Article 5, what we teach here at Emmanuel Bible Church, you would see in Section 10 that we teach a pre-mill understanding of eschatology. All right, so I think that you should know that. But I put that slide up there to remind you, I love all these guys. And I can benefit from all these guys. And when I grow up, I want to be like these guys. And we can disagree charitably. Amen? So I've got amills, I got post-mills, I got pre-mills. But inside of the pre-mill camp in particular, breaks down into two significant factions, which has to do with the big, great second eschatological question. Question one, what do you believe about the millennial kingdom? Question two, what do you believe about the rapture of the church? Kind of shakes out in two big camps, historic pre-mill and what we would might call dispensational pre-mill, or you might hear the phrase pre-trib. All right, those are the same terminology. Dispensational and pre-trib would be the same terminology. There are a lot of differences between these two camps, historic pre-mill and dispensational pre-mill. But the most obvious one is that historic pre-mills and dispensational pre-mills are going to disagree about the nature of the rapture of the church. So what do you believe about the rapture of the church? This taking up or snatching up of believers off the earth to be with Jesus. Let's begin with this sentence. All Christians affirm the church is going to be raptured. It's just in there. It's in 1 Thessalonians 4. We disagree a whole lot about what that means and what it's going to look like. But we all agree it's going to happen. Because in 1 Thessalonians 4, which I invite you to turn in your Bibles to, we're going to be spending most of our time in 1 Thessalonians. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the word just shows up unavoidably. The Apostle Paul is writing to this beloved church that he loves. This might be the second epistle Paul ever wrote, 1 Thessalonians. Galatians probably came first, and then maybe this one. And he writes this sentence in chapter 4, verse 13, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." There's going to be a rapture of the church. All right? Harpazo. It's going to happen. But what does it mean? It's really a question of timing and who's going to be involved in that. Now, I didn't make a slide for this. I do apologize. You know what? I have our dry erase board. Oh, I'm becoming R.C. Sproul. I need a Diet Coke immediately. Okay. Should have made a slide. When we're talking about the question of the rapture, it's really going to break down into four camps. I have two up here on my slide. It's a misnomer. You're going to have the pre-trib rapture folks. The mid-trib rapture folks. The pre-wrath rapture folks. And the post-trib rapture folks. That makes sense? Four categories. They're pretty self-explanatory. All right. But what do I mean when I say trib? Just like I told you, mill meant something. Pre-mill, law-mill, post-mill, millennial kingdom. Well, pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib, trib means something. Trib is the understanding of the great tribulation we talked about, what Jesus describes in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew chapter 24. Right? After the abomination of desolation, right, there's going to kick off this time of great tribulation, such as the world has never seen before and never will see again, Jesus says. This is something very different from anything else that's ever come before and anything that comes after. There's going to be false Christ, there's going to be antichrist, there's going to be false prophets doing signs and wonders. The world's never seen this kind of tribulation before. This great tribulation that he talks about in Matthew chapter 24. We would say, for a variety of reasons, that what he's describing in Matthew 24 in this great tribulation language could also be called the day of the Lord, or also could be called Daniel's 70th week, from Daniel's prophecy in Daniel chapter 9, in which he describes the coming of the Messiah and the coming of the prince who is to come, and he describes this time period, the most precise chronological prophecy in all of Scripture. Daniel chapter, he tells you what day the thing starts. From the going out of the decree to rebuild Jerusalem, there's going to kick off a 70-week timeline. And he gives you that moment all the way up to the day of week 69, the presenting of the Messiah, which lines up exactly and precisely with what we would say is the triumphal entry of Jesus Christ. And then the 70th week is hanging like a chad at the end of Daniel's prophecy. Even in the way he describes it, it's just kind of, there's 3 weeks, and then there's 2 weeks, and then there's the 70th week hanging out there. What's going on? Well, as you understand, and we would understand, that there is yet to be fulfilled Daniel's 70th week, which is a prophecy, I would say, of God to his people Israel. And that we are now in this time frame in between the conclusion of the 69th week and the commencement of the 70th week, which we call the time of the Gentiles in Romans chapter 9, 10, 11, which you might call the church age, right? But Jesus is letting them know that there is going to come the fulfillment of the 70th week. God never leaves any of his prophecies almost completed. And that 70th week will be a tribulation such as the world has never seen before or will ever see again. And that when that 70th week commences, this seven-year period of time, that's what Daniel's prophecy shows us, this tribulation is going to have associated with it the rapture of the church. But how do those events align? Will the church be raptured before the tribulation? Halfway through the tribulation? Before the great wrath of God part of the tribulation? Or at the conclusion of the tribulation? That's the great question. Here at Emmanuel Bible Church, we would affirm and teach the pre-tribulational understanding, also called the dispensational premillennialism understanding of the rapture. That before Jesus kicks off the 70th week of Daniel's prophecy, before he brings to an end the time of the Gentiles, Romans chapter 11, and the saving of all Israel, he is going to take the church out of the world to be kept from his wrath. That seems to be what he's teaching in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. That seems to be the promise he makes to the church in Revelation chapter 3. I will keep you from the wrath. Now, there are some who would argue, according to the mid-trib position, that you can conceive of the tribulation as a time period, 3.5 years, where it's the wrath of Satan and the wrath of man, and then comes the wrath of God, and he takes the church out halfway through, so they're kept not from the regular tribulation, but from the tribulation that is to come. Understand that argument? They would make that argument because of Revelation chapter 7, I believe. I have to look at the number, but the pre-wrath and the mid-trib are actually basically the exact same position. They just argue about when that shift happens. Is it 3.5 years, or is it right before the trumpet and bowl judgments? That's the argument. And then the post-trib position. The post-trib position would be that Jesus is going to take his church out of the world, but they're going to go through the whole seven-year tribulation first. And that as he comes down in the second coming, he raptures the church, we meet him halfway. That's the idea. So basically, when you're thinking about the rapture, there are only two options. I know there's four here, but there's only two options. Either, at some point, Jesus is going to come in the air, rapture his church, bring it up there with him, and they go back to heaven to keep them from the wrath that's to come. Or Jesus is going to rapture his church as he comes down. We're going to meet him halfway and go down. Either way, at the rapture, we're going to meet in the middle, and someone's making a U-turn. All right? So that's the basic understanding of what's going on there. Now, I recognize that this is the superficial, wavetop understanding of what's going on in eschatology. Amen?
Amen.
Do those four things make sense? I'm not asking, could you, you know, in an ordination council, defend them? Nor am I asking to be asked to do that. But I'm asking, did those four positions make sense? So if you were to bump into a person that said that they were pre-trib, or called themselves dispensational premill, which is what we do here at Emmanuel Bible Church, what they're saying is, there's going to be a future kingdom. Jesus is actually going to come back. He's going to rule on earth. Before that happens, there's going to be a seven-year period of wrath on the earth, the great tribulation, such as the world has never seen before, the 70th week of Daniel's prophecy. And before he does that, God's going to take his church out of the world to keep it from the wrath that is to come. And then he pours out his wrath on the earth. Or if you bump into a person that goes, I am a mid-trib premillennial. There's going to be a real kingdom. Jesus is really going to come. The tribulation is going to kick off. Halfway through it, he takes us out of there. And then the real stuff starts to pour out, the trumpet and bowl judgments. Or you meet a post-trib premillennial, which is usually going to coincide with the idea of historic premillennialism. So there's almost a direct overlap here for post-trib premill. The idea there is that the church is going to go through the whole tribulation, all of it. And then at the end of it, he's going to gather us up. We're going to meet him halfway, like a city would go out to meet a visiting king on his way in.
or they would go out to meet a visiting emperor on his way in, and we would triumphantly greet him in the air and come down with him to enact the kingdom. Does that all make sense? All right. Now, what I'm going to try to do next is briefly discuss the arguments that people would have in support of why they would be a-mill, post-mill, or pre-mill, and offer my response as a dispensational premillennialist to the arguments they would make. Now, I have tried, like I said, to be absolutely clear, concise, and charitable. But before I begin, I want also to offer you some caveats. So here's some more caveats before we look at the arguments for these positions. Caveat number one. We're going to acknowledge together in this room that the people who are landing their eschatological planes at these various millennial runways are doing so out of a genuine and sincere commitment to follow and believe what the Word of God says. Now, I might make the argument that some of them are misinterpreting the air traffic controller's instructions, but I'm not accusing any of them of hijacking the planes. So we're going to have here what we could call a good faith doctrinal disagreement, right? They're trying to follow God's word. I'm trying to follow God's word. We can work through that together. My second caveat, as I showed you on the slide previously, we can acknowledge that people from all of these different camps, a-mills, post-mills, pre-mills, historic pre-mills, mid-tribs, pre-wrath, we can acknowledge that they are all genuine Christians, or at least from that camp, genuine Christians exist. It's very possible to get your eschatology 100% right and get the gospel wrong. But we can acknowledge that they're genuine Christians, whom I love and respect and admire and want to grow up to be like someday. All right? These are going to be Christians with whom I can worship together and take communion together and express love towards. And we can be members of the church together, even if we don't shake out in the same doctrinal positions. So you can be a member here at Emmanuel Bible Church. I'm just not going to let you teach or be an elder.
I see that, man.
I have a question. Yes, historic premillennialism implies that there was a start point for that preceding dispensational. Is that correct?
Sure. So it's called historic premillennialism because the understanding we have is that this is the kind of premillennialism that was most widely taught by the earliest church fathers.
Okay, so then my follow-up question is,
yes.
When did the change, and what drove the change between the historic and dispensational?
You're saying, when did they make that change from the Apostle Paul's teaching of dispensational? So, as is true, all of these doctrines are particularly interwoven with other doctrines. So, if you're going to ask when did dispensationalism first get articulated as a doctrinal standalone position, the common argument is somewhere in the 18th or 19th century. Some people would push it all the way to J.N. Darby and say that's when dispensationalism was first articulated. Okay? And they would make the argument that historic premillennialism, or also called Kylism or Chylism, however you want to pronounce that, depending on your probably Greek, right, has existed, they would say, since first century, second century. If you were to read Irenaeus, if you were to read John Chrysostom, who I just love, and I just read all this first and second Thessalonians commentaries, sounds a lot like a historic pre-mill guy, sure. A big part of what's going on there is those guys, it's very difficult when you go back to read the church fathers, anyone in church history, and it's very hard to not take with you in your saddlebags all the anachronistic clarity that you want. You know, I just wrote on my paper about John Chrysostom's eschatology, and I go, the reality is it's hard to know what he would call himself. Because he just doesn't write with the kind of clarity. You know, we want like a Wayne Grudem system eschatology. And they just don't do that. But it's called historic because as we look back, that seems to be what the earliest church fathers were articulating. Dispensationalism emerges as an articulated doctrine in the 19th century. But, I mean, I would make the case that it is just the articulation of what the scriptures are saying, so I would say it dates back to the Apostle Paul at least, or probably to Jesus at the Olivet Discourse. That?
Yeah.
Good. All right. I'm living up to snuff, right? So far? Oh, yeah, I got a thumbs up. Amen. All right, so now.
I'm saving that as a question.
Okay. All right. He looks at the clock nervously. All right. So, I love these guys.
caveat number two, we can love people who are going to disagree with us. We can worship together. You can be members of this church and not affirm what we're going to teach here, which is dispensational premillennialism, right? But that's how we work. And caveat number three, this is the one I'm really trying to get you to. When we disagree as brothers and sisters about eschatology, it is not because we think that we're smarter than John Piper or Al Mohler or R.C. Sproul or John Owens or Jonathan Edwards, right? And it's not because we think those guys just haven't put in the legwork. Like, I got to tell you, it would take some pretty big hubris to read John Owen and be like, that guy just hasn't studied enough. Right? We disagree with people on eschatology because we are convinced as we read the Bible that this is what the Scripture says. And we always stand on what the Scripture says. So wherever you are convinced in your own mind, that needs to be where you stand. Always, 100% of the time. Martin Luther was called to recant at the Diet of Worms about all of his writings, and he said, I cannot and will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. When you become convinced in your heart that God's word has said something, you stand where God's word has said something. Always. Studying Scripture should produce in you convictions. Not opinions, not preferences, convictions. It is not a virtue to avoid holding a conviction on eschatology because the subject is hard or the topic is contentious. My friends, no less than the Apostle Peter himself said that when you read Paul, as he does in his letters on these matters, there are things in him that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction. So even Peter acknowledges that eschatology can be a hard one. But it is not a virtue to avoid it for the sake of not doing the work. Or because you're worried that if I really study this and I really come to grips with what God's word is saying, I might land my plane differently than my friends do. So it's not a virtue to avoid your conviction. Neither is it arrogance to reach a place in studying Scripture on a topic like eschatology where you can say with a sincere and humble heart, thus saith the Lord. This is what he says, and I am compelled by my conscience, by my reason, and by my understanding of his word that this is what he has revealed. That's not arrogance. That's what Christians do. Alex Montoya, who's one of my all-time favorite pastors, he pastors a church in downtown L.A. called First Fundamental, which if I ever get the name of church, come on. Right? He says this, men hold opinions, but convictions hold men. My friends, the thing I want you to take away from this period of instruction and our July breakout on eschatology is that you should develop eschatological convictions and let them hold you. Convictions who are forged in the fire of diligently studying the Scriptures and strengthened by the bellows of fellow believers' encouragement. Gain convictions. And you don't have to be afraid of your convictions, because if guys like John MacArthur and R.C. Sproul and John Piper can shake out in the great Plinko board in different ways and hold very tightly their convictions about eschatology and still embrace each other as brothers, then we can too. So don't be afraid of developing eschatological convictions. Amen?
Amen?
Man, what time do I finish? It's going to be fun. So let me, very briefly, explain as best I can why a person might be an amillennialist. Now, lest I be accused of being uncharitable, I took these arguments from Wayne Grudem. So this is why he says a person might be amill. So if you're here and you're amill and you're like, no, you missed it way, miles. And I direct your comments to Phoenix. All right? Why might a person be an amill? Now, they would say things like, well, honestly, because the millennial kingdom, the way a dispensational premill guy would articulate it, well, that only is taught about in one fairly complicated passage of Scripture, right, that articulates those things exactly. And it's just a bad idea to build such a major doctrine on a kind of confusing, isolated, and singular passage of Scripture. And I would say, if we're being honest,
spiritualized interpretation of Revelation 20 is a better interpretation of what's going on. The book of Revelation is an apocalyptic book that's filled with symbolic language, and that's the way you're supposed to read those kinds of books. So it would be unwise to hold that position. Now, again, pause for a second. I'm just doing my best to articulate what you might say if you bumped into an all-male guy in the wild, of which I presume there are one or two in the room. They would say that, well, Scripture only speaks of one resurrection, the resurrection of the dead, John chapter 5. There's going to be one resurrection, either to eternal glory or to eternal torment. And if you're going to be a dispensational pre-mill guy, you got to have at least two resurrections. Scripture doesn't teach that, they would say. Right? They would say also, if you're thinking about this millennial kingdom, in which case Jesus has returned and he's ruling on earth, and with him have come all the glorified saints, but then there's a whole bunch of people that aren't glorified yet, and they're Christians too, and you're all just kind of milling about there on earth for 1,000 years, that doesn't make a whole lot of sense. And I understand what's going on. It's an incredulous idea that stretches the bonds of credibility, they would say. They would say, how could sin continue to exist, as the millennial kingdom and dispensational premillennialism would argue, if Jesus' kingdom is here in the flesh? How could there still continue sin under his perfect rule and administration on the earth? They would say, there is no apparent purpose for the millennial kingdom either. Jesus has already come. He's already established his kingdom. What's he futzing about with this millennial kingdom? Why 1,000 years of this? And why does Satan get loosed again? And why is there this final showdown? And then the lake of fire? Then the eternal state? Why 1,000 year, kind of pause button? And they would argue, and I think with good convincing ways, that when you read the Bible, especially as it speaks about eschatological future events, that the language the prophets use often speaks about all of these things as one simultaneous, contiguous event. That would be the nutshell argument, according to Wayne Grudem, for why a person would say they're all male. Those are good arguments. Like, let me be real clear. Those are good arguments. They're not nuts. But as a dispensational premillennial guy, I would respond to those things. I would say, well, yeah, but first of all, the Bible doesn't have to repeat itself for something to be true. You say it's only taught in one passage. Do you believe there was a Tower of Babel? One passage. Do you believe the Magi visited Jesus? One passage. Do you believe Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead? One passage. The Bible doesn't have to repeat itself for something to be true. It just has to say it. But also, that's not the only time he says it. It's all through the Old Testament prophets. It's all through the New Testament. So I would respond to that by saying, I don't think it's true. And I would say, it makes perfect sense, according to the progressive nature of special revelation, that the last time the millennial kingdom is addressed is the time where you get such specific, clear details, like, it's going to be 1,000 years. These people are going to reign with me. We're going to establish this kingdom in this way. Of course it would make sense that at the end, you would get that kind of clarity. And I would make the argument that the literal interpretation is not only possible, it's preferable to this passage. Does that make sense? So that would be how I would respond to that. When they say, hey, the scripture only teaches there's one resurrection, either to eternal glory or to eternal torment, they would say, John chapter 5 says that. I would go, well, my friends, if you're a Christian, you believe there's at least two of them. Because we celebrate Easter every year. So you've got at least one prior resurrection prior to the general one. And you believe Lazarus came back from the dead. And in Revelation 20, it explicitly says multiple resurrections. It's an unavoidable reality of the text. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and good are those who take part in it. And the word resurrection, by the way, every time it gets used in Scripture, every time the word resurrection gets used, it's used literally, it's never used spiritually. Wait on.
I have two friends that are amillennialists, and one position they hold was the time that Revelation was written, and they say before the temple destruction in 70 AD.
Sure.
And if you can, if you verify historically evidence when Revelation was written, then amillennial. Because in the Revelation, we have the John measuring the temple, mm-hmm. and there has to be a temple to measure.
Yeah, absolutely.
And they have to put Revelation written around 65 before 70 AD.
Sure, absolutely. So, absolutely, 100%. First of all, I would say Revelation was written after AD 70.
Right.
Absolutely. I think it's a pretty good case. Even if I were going to maintain that, like, Revelation was written prior to AD 70, and this tribulation he's speaking about is the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70, which is a common post-mill argument, a common all-mill argument, even if I were to maintain that position, the problem I've gotten with that is the description that shows up in Jesus' description of that in Matthew 24, the Olivet Discourse, things like that, doesn't jive with AD 70 in a real way. What happened in AD 70 when Titus and Vespasian conquered Jerusalem, put down the revolt? Horrific, tragic, terrible loss of life and tragedy. But not a tribulation such as the world's never seen before or will see again. It's going to pale in comparison to, you know, the Holocaust. Even if you're keeping it isolated to a tribulation for Israel specifically, AD 70, as tragic as it is, certainly not the greatest tragedy. So AD 70 is not a sufficient answer for what the Great Tribulation is or account for the timing of the book of Revelation. So the way I would respond to it, I don't think it was written in AD 70, and even if it was, AD 70 doesn't line up with Daniel 70th week in a way that makes a lot of sense. That's how I would respond to those guys. Right? So I'm saying multiple resurrections, they say, hey, it doesn't make any sense for glorified people and non-glorified people to live together, cats and dogs, it doesn't make a whole lot of sense. And I go, wow, somehow Jesus pulled it off for 40 whole days. You know, walking with his disciples, like in an actual body, with nail holes and spear holes. And he's like eating fish. It's a real body, a real glorified body living. Is that the archangel trumpet? No. Okay, that's the Lord. All right. Post-trib, confirmed. All right, so somehow if Jesus can do it for 40 days, I don't understand just axiomatically why he can't do it for 400,000 days. Right? So I don't think an argument holds water. How could sin exist if Jesus is here and ruling right now in his kingdom, as it said? The millennial kingdom just doesn't, it falls flat on his face. And that sounds really compelling until you go, man, Judas existed. I mean, you realize that it's a hard and incredulous idea that Jesus could be in the flesh ruling from Jerusalem with righteousness and power and authority, and yet people still sin against him, and then you realize, oh, that's right, I exist. They would say there's no purpose behind the millennial kingdom. What's it even doing there? Well, I think there are a lot of good reasons for the millennial kingdom to exist, the chief of which is that it's the fulfillment of God's promise to his people Israel. I'm going to give you a place and a people and a king, and I will rule with you, and you will have peace, and you will have prosperity, and all the nations are going to flow into you. That makes a whole lot of sense.
Alex,
lay it on me.
If a Jewish person, ethnic Jew, believes in Christ now,
yep.
Rapture happens,
yep.
Are they taken?
I would say yes. I'd say they're in the church. I would say the church exists now, in this age, as the followers of Jesus Christ.
But on the pre-trib rapture, though, that's the conclusion of the church age.
I would say, in the pre-trib rapture, everyone who is alive and remains until the coming of the Lord, that's Paul's language in 1 Thessalonians 4, whether you're Jew or Gentile, all right, you are taken to be with them. Paul certainly seems to presume that he would be taken with them were he to be there. He's using the first person plural. We're going. If I'm here, we're on our way. All right? So the way I would articulate that is, what is the church right now? The church is all of those followers of Jesus Christ. Jew or Gentile, we're all grafted together as the church. All right? But I would say, and honestly, the real rub of all of this stuff is that hermeneutics is the headwaters from which all of the disagreements are going to flow over. Okay? What you believe about the church in Israel, notice my little post-it note there, it's a post-it note, right? Church equals Israel, right? If you believe the church and Israel are simultaneous, are synonyms, all right, as covenant theology would articulate, right? If you believe that, then you're forced into a situation where there is no 70th week hanging, there is no great tribulation coming, that we're involved in that right now. Ergo, the rapture question doesn't make a whole lot of sense. The pre-trib, post-trib, that doesn't make a whole lot of sense. Right? But if you believe, as I would believe, as we would teach here at Dominion Bible Church, that Israel and the church are distinct entities, insofar as there is a people of God who love them and have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, whether you're Abraham, whether you're, I don't know, Alex, that works, Right. No matter where you follow the great chronology of this bad boy, right? You are saved by faith in Jesus Christ and his death alone. Amen?
Amen.
Okay, right? I should have put a fourth one up there. Fourth thing, we all agree. Doesn't matter where you are or where you live, you're saved that way. You belong to the people of God. If you live, as we all do, in that time after the resurrection, but before the second coming, all right? When I would say before the tribulation, you exist in the church. Jew and Gentile. There's neither slave nor free, right? Male nor female, Greek nor barbarian, nor, right? We're all one church. We call it the church. We're in the church, right? So, Jewish Christian here today, right, who put his faith in Jesus Christ as the Messiah and Savior, if the rapture happens this afternoon, right? Then he's coming with us, all right? What I think is going to happen at the rapture is that every believer on the face of the earth is going to meet Jesus in heaven. There will exist, at that time, only unbelievers. All right? Okay? On the earth. As Jesus begins to pour out his wrath in the 70th week, in which Jesus is going to fulfill the 70th week of the prophecy he made to Daniel, a period of great tribulation on the earth.
So if there are only unbelievers on the earth left, where do you see...
Tribulation, saints, and martyrs?
Yeah, the re-rafting of Israel.
Absolutely. Where do I see that?
Yes.
I see that there are going to be 144,000, right?
Literally. From every,
certainly, at least literally. All right? But there are 144,000 from the tribes of Israel. Amen. So I think the 144,000 are an indication of Jewish evangelists who are sealed by God during the time of the Great Tribulation, who will be kept through the whole way through. Those 144,000 who are sealed by God's name on their forehead, right, will make it all the way from day one to the end of year seven. They are going to be sharing the gospel. There are going to be two prophets who are actually going to be sharing the gospel in Jerusalem, right, that they are going to look on him whom they pierced. I think there's going to be a mass revival of ethnically Jewish followers of Jesus during the 7-year period of wrath. In fact, I think the reason there is this 70th week is for God to fulfill his promise to bring this revival to the nation of Israel. And they're going to come to think. I think that's what Paul is teaching in Romans 11, right? At the conclusion of the time of the Gentiles.
So they will go from unbelievers to believers.
Totally. I think they're going to get saved. And there are absolutely, in the book of Revelation, there are absolutely tribulation martyrs, tribulation saints, who refuse to take the mark of the beast. All right? Which... I mean, no matter how you're taking the book, we're not forced to take the mark of the beast at this moment. So that doesn't mean us, right? Tribulation saints aren't us, right? And there's this idea that those people are going to be martyred, they're going to be put to death, that Satan and the Antichrist are actually going to wage war against God's people, right? For 7 years, right? As this judgment is being poured out, they're going to be put to death, they're going to be raised. So that's how I answer that question. Cool. Have we shifted into question and answer stage? Is that where we're at now?
We got one more available.
Yep. Ah, I see it, okay.
Jewish, definitely. Big upgrowth in the Jewish population, but where would you get that it wouldn't include all the Gentiles also? I don't see where that limitation is anywhere in there.
Sure, I'm not trying to say that there are not going to be Gentiles who come to faith during the tribulation. I'm saying that I think the function of Daniel's 70th week is the fulfillment and resumption
of God's eschatological program with the nation of Israel. And that as you read in the book of Revelation, the description made there is a very Jewish and ethnically Jewish thing. That there's 144,000 people from the tribes of Israel. I think they're sharing the gospel. I'm not saying Kirk Cameron is or isn't getting sick. You know what I'm saying? I'm saying that the function of the seventh week is that God is fulfilling the final week of his covenant promise and prophecy to Israel. When you look at Daniel 9, what's going on there? Hey, 70 weeks are decreed to fill up the measure of what they, Israel, had broken in their covenant with God. So I think God is bringing conclusion of his judgment all on Israel. But when you look at the day of the Lord, as the Old Testament prophets describe it, which is always pointed towards Israel, it's a time of repentance and judgment. All right? That's what it's designed to do. In fact, the first time you log into the day of the Lord in the prophets, first time you actually get it articulated clearly with that kind of language, he's talking to Israel, he's like, do you guys think the day of the Lord's going to be good for you? No, this is coming for you. It's going to be on you guys who have broken the covenant, who have failed to follow the Lord. But it seems to be the presentation, Amos is the one who tells us this, that is how he brings them to repentance. So it is, I think, the final stage of God's eschatological plan with the nation of Israel to bring these people who have been broken off, who can, Paul says, be regrafted back in. I think this is how he shakes them into their repentance.
This seems to be a little out of context, but I've heard many sermons on this, and a lot of them say that the Holy Spirit will be withdrawn at some point.
So there's...
What is that?
So Paul talks in 2 Thessalonians about the one who is now restraining the Antichrist from coming. Who's the restrainer? That's the question. And the way that argument has been brought forward over the centuries, there's literally dozens of answers to that question. Who's the restrainer? The most common answer you can get right now is that the Holy Spirit is the restrainer. And so he will be taken away. The idea of his restraint of the Antichrist will be taken away. So there, ergo, they would say the Holy Spirit's been removed from the earth. I think that's bad. I think it's bad exegesis and bad logic, right? First of all, Psalm 139 still exists even in tribulation, so Spirit's still here, right? I think there are people getting saved. There are Jewish believers getting saved. There are potentially Gentile believers getting saved. That doesn't happen apart from the Holy Spirit, so I think it's bad logic and bad exegesis.
Quick question. This is referencing where's the Ezekiel 38, 39, and when does the actual 70th week
done. That's very much.
And then he says in his commentary that it is the breaking of, or the signing of the covenant.
Sure.
Right? So there could be a little gap between rapture and actual 70th beginning.
Sure. I mean, I think there is some measure of lack of specificity that's going to necessarily accompany a question like that. It's hard to press scripture to be more explicit than it actually is. I'm inclined to think that the rapture is the kickoff, right? 70th week is commenced. That's what I am inclined to believe. I think he is going to start signing 7-year covenant with the people of Israel, right? That's explicitly what's happened in Daniel 9. 3.5 years. Do I know that like he's like signing a document and all of a sudden believers disappear? I don't know. Right? Is there a period of global catastrophe that accompanies, you know, thousands, millions of Christians disappearing and then, you know, like I said, you know, Kirk Cameron's taking charge of an airplane or something? Like, I don't know. Right? I'm being funny. Okay. All right. I don't know how long the time frame is between those things. I think that's the kickoff.
Well, I had never heard of that gap until last summer when I was reading Where's Beyond That.
I think
it's an interesting thing.
Sure. Yeah, right on. I believe that there is a rapture event that's described where Jesus is described as being in the air and taking the church out of the world to be with him. That commences the 7-year period of tribulation, At the conclusion of that seven-year period of tribulation, the end of Revelation 19, Jesus returns. Second coming. Rider on a white horse, slaying his enemies with the sword from his mouth. Right? A name written on his thigh that only he can read. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That's the second coming. So when I say second coming, I mean Revelation 19. Jesus comes down. One of the reasons that I think the rapture and the second coming are distinct events is because in the rapture, we go up to him. And in the second coming, he comes down and stays. Right? So I would say second coming, that begins, inaugurates, commences the millennial kingdom. So the millennial kingdom is a thousand-year period of righteous reign of Jesus on the earth from Jerusalem from then. The 1,000 years, Satan is bound, you can't deceive the nations anymore. Right? There you go. Did that answer? Yes. Clear up the chronology?
What's the argument for postmillennial?
Oh, look at you. Come on, get us back on track. That's an elder of the church right there. Alright, postmillennial.
Alright. Arguments in support of postmillennialism. So understanding that so much of the Venn diagram of postmillennialism and amillennialism is going to overlap, recognize that a lot of the arguments you read about amillennialism are going to carry over into postmillennialism. Postmillennialism is going to make a couple of extra arguments on top of that. Here they are. I'm going to call them these four arguments. The first of which is that the Great Commission leads us to expect the gospel is going to go forth and be victorious. This is what a postmillennial guy would say. They would say, hey, Jesus says all authority in heaven and earth has been granted to me. So ain't nobody shutting them out. Go and make disciples of all the nations. Baptize them in the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them all the nations. Hey, it's going to win down here. That's the argument. And they would say also, hey, the Great Commission says to make disciples of the nations, not all people from all the nations, but the nations themselves. Right? Which then makes me go, how do you baptize the nations? Because they were already baptized once, and it did not go well. All right? That's a Noah joke. All right? Thank you for my chuckle. Right? A postmillennial person would say, hey, as Jesus describes the kingdom, in particular Matthew 13, what we call the kingdom parables, those all show victory. You know, the mustard seeds, the tiniest of the seeds, but then it grows branches, and all the nations will come under it, he says. All right? They would say, look at the history of human advancement. From AD 33 till to now. I just go into work, I like it. Till to now. Haven't you seen an increasingly Christian globe? In AD 33, there are like 3,000 Christians. How many are there now?
3,001.
So, I mean, obviously I would respond to these things. I would say, hey, that's not... Oh, is there a fourth one? I missed one?
No.
Oh, I got one. I would say, hey, the way they're interpreting the Great Commission is an inference of the passage, not an explicit teaching passage. That's an interpretation choice they are making for how to take it, not necessary for the language there. They would say, hey, the Great Commission compels us to disciple nations. That doesn't make a whole lot of sense. They would say, Jesus' parables describe the growth of the kingdom this way. I would say, don't make a parable say more than it's supposed to say. You know? You should be careful with how you do that. They would say, hey, look at the historical evidence. I'd say, hey, that evidence definitely goes both ways, my friends. Right? You should trust exegesis, not anecdotes. And then I would say to the post-mill friends that I love and who would have me on their podcasts as we drink coffee and they have giant big beards, right? Right? I would say, hey guys, there are apparently some very explicit refutations of your eschatology in the scripture. Like, this era of Christian global dominance in which the nations are brought under the sway of the gospel, how does that jive with Matthew 7? There's a narrow gate. Few people find it. Right? Or how does that go with Matthew 24? You know what the end is ushered in with? Not a great Christian golden age, but with a great tribulation. Right? There's an Antichrist ruling the earth at the end. Right? 2 Timothy 3, Paul says things are going to go from bad to worse. Right? And then, of course, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the whole argument there is there's an apostasy and an antichrist, and a rebellion. Those are the things that are going to usher in Christ's second coming. So I think there's explicit refutations. Of course, as it goes without saying, the actual adherents of these positions would have far more nuanced and detailed responses to what I'm trying to say here. You need to actually engage with them in individual passages and actual exegesis to talk through what they're actually believing. These are the broad brush arguments. So why would somebody be premillennial?
as we are here? First answer, Revelation chapter 20, my friends. It's there, all right? You should believe it. And by the way, it comes after Revelation 19. So when you get the second coming, then comes the millennial kingdom. I didn't write it. I just believe it, right? We would say there are several descriptions in the Old Testament passages about the Messiah's kingdom as you read the prophets that do not fit where we are right now in the church age, and they do not fit the eternal state. Isaiah describes things like peace with nature. Do you think we have peace with nature right now? Right? I'm not a zookeeper, but I'm not going to put the lions and the lambs in the same thing. You know, I have three daughters. They don't get to play with asps. Right? You know? There are people living longer lifespans than they did then, but there's not people living 100 years and dying and being called young. Right? And certainly in the eternal state, if this is a truth for the eternal state, there's not going to be people dying. Right? So you have just problems there. I would say there are lots of other New Testament passages that imply a future kingdom. Revelation 2 seems to. 1 Corinthians 15 seems to. I would argue the rest of the New Testament does. And I would say that the reason you should be a premillennial eschatology person is because it allows you to maintain a consistent application of the literal, grammatical, historical hermeneutic that makes the most sense of the passages to include Revelation 20. If you were to read Revelation 20, which we did to begin, if you apply the literal, grammatical, historical hermeneutic, it makes the most sense of that text.
Got expelled from Greek class. Can you give us a simple explanation of what the heck hermeneutic means?
I can, very quickly. Hermeneutic is a fancy word for how you read things. You're Thank using you. Hermeneutics all the time. In a medieval Bible church, we would say we follow a literal, grammatical, historical. Actually, we say a normal, literal, grammatical, historical, systematic hermeneutic. That just means that we treat words normally. You can look them up in dictionaries. That we default to the literal understanding of scripture unless there's a reason that tells us I'm using symbols, I'm using allegories, I'm using figurative language. Right? That's all we're trying to say here. And if you apply that to the text, the scripture, I think if you do it consistently, you're going to end up in the pre-mill camp. Because you end up with things like, what does 1,000 years mean? Oh, that's right. It means 1,000 years. What does it mean that Jesus is coming down? Oh, that's right. It means he's coming down. What does it mean that he's going to come back in exactly the same way that he ascended? Oh, that means he's going to come back in exactly the same way that he ascended. I think you end up, if you're following a literal, grammatical, historical hermeneutic consistently from A to Z, from Genesis to Revelation, I think you end up as a premillennial eschatology person in the giant Plinko board of Christian life. Now, that is the introduction to my actual sermon. Chuckle, chuckle, laugh, laugh. But I will share with you this. I told you there's two parts. You only got the one part. Here's the second part. What I really want from this morning is for you to walk away with eschatological convictions. I really do. All right? Why does this matter? Why is this not just an esoteric, abstract conversation that, you know, dorky guys with elbow patches and, you know, and giant beards just like to argue about? It's because eschatology actually makes a difference right now today for your life as a Christian. First of all, the Bible produces convictions. That's what it does. If you read it as a Christian, it's going to produce convictions in you. Right? When it comes to the question of eschatology, Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 4, I don't want you to be uninformed. I want you to know these things and understand these things. Right? Earlier in that same letter, he said, when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it actually is, the word of God, which does its work in you who believe. What is that work it's doing? There are a lot of things, but not the least of which is it is forming a conviction in your heart that this is what the Lord has said. So when you read scripture, don't just read it for information. Don't just read it for ammunition. Read it to develop a conviction, right? And when it comes to questions like eschatology, in which genuine, real, sincere Christians can disagree, what should you do? You should follow Romans 14. Every one of you should be fully convinced in his own mind. So do the work, do the reading, do the study, and become fully convinced. And if you do that, then you will become confident in what the Bible is saying. Eschatological convictions produce confidence. Paul's writing in his first letter and in his second letter to Thessalonians. What happens in between the first and the second letter of Thessalonians? Some false teacher shows up and starts teaching them bad eschatology. That's exactly what happens. Someone shows up and says, you know, hey, I got a letter from Paul. I come from on Paul's behalf. And by the way, we're in the day of the Lord right now, and you missed the rapture. Tough luck, buttercup. You know, gear up 7 more years, right? That leaves them. Paul's words there are shaken in their minds and alarmed, right? And so what does he do? He takes them right back to the teaching. You know what I taught you. You know what the scripture says. You know what Jesus has taught in all that discourse. Go back to it. All right? Convictions lead to confidence. And confidence produces hope. So I'm going to leave you where we began, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. There are real Christians in the church, First Baptist Church at Thessalonica, who are actually emotionally affected because they're concerned about their brothers and sisters who've died, and they think they're going to miss the rapture. They're grieving. Peter talks about trials and tribulations that affect you in this life. And what do both Peter and Paul do? They bring you back to your eschatological convictions. Brothers, you know what the Lord has said. He's coming back for you. He's going to take you to be with him. And where he is, he'll never depart. He went and prepared a place for you in his Father's house. If it were not so, what I have told you, Jesus said. So don't grieve like those who have no hope. And how does he end his teaching on the rapture? The most confusing, weird part of Paul's eschatological teaching. What does he say? Therefore, encourage one another with these words. My friends, eschatology will encourage you, strengthen you, equip you, and give you hope. It matters today. Let's pray. Father, we love you. We trust you. We thank you for the gift of your word. We thank you for your promises because we know you are always faithful. God, I pray that you would keep all of us humble as we read your scriptures, knowing that things are spiritually discerned by those who are spiritual because you are illuminating our minds. God, I pray for everyone here that they would have absolute, unshakable confidence that you love them, that you are coming back for them. And God, we pray that you will come soon. It's in Christ's name that we pray all these things. Amen. Thanks, friends.